Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with our study. We're in Genesis chapter 18. Hopefully we'll get pretty far into our discussion with Sodom and Gomorrah into chapter 19 this morning. Some pretty interesting stuff that we'll be taking on, I think, this evening. So, but 18. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer before our study. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have. I pray for each of us that are here. Thank you for the safe travel. I know that some are traveling long distances. And we know that some can't be with us and they're online. And Father, we just pray for this ministry, this work of Grace Bible Fellowship. And I just thank you for each person that's here and those who just love and adore your word and they want to study it. So Father, our heart's desire is to present your word in truth, and I pray as we take on these issues like Sodom and Gomorrah that we do so honoring your word and not distorting it or trying to change it in any way. And so Father, bless this time. We pray for those who couldn't be with us, maybe because they're not well. And you know those people. We don't need to mention them. And Father, we just lift them up to you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Genesis chapter 18. We left off in verse 19. And we had talked about how what's going on here is a theophany where the Lord Jesus himself is one of these three men. And I say that in quotes, who come to visit Abraham and they bring him good news. They share a meal with him and they talk with him. And it's a situation where Sarah laughs and about the fact that she's going to have a child. And so it's almost a contrast of what we're going to see this week. These three, the Lord Jesus being one of them and the two angels, come and they visit Abraham and they bring him good news. And they're getting ready to, as we'll see tonight, two of the angels are getting ready to go visit Lot and they're going to bring him bad news. Some really bad news. And so we saw that the Lord basically said in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do any justice, or to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so we finished off talking about the fact of the necessity for teaching your children, teaching those around you. This isn't just Abraham teaching his children, it's teaching his children and his household, those who were in his house, those who are basically under his influence. And so that's really what we need to take from this is Abraham is going to teach those under his influence. And again, we talked about the need for us to do that today. Can God say that about us, that he knows that we will do that? Well, some people today, that may be the case. Some of us, we've failed all too often in teaching our children or teaching those around us. And so, but nonetheless, how important it is. The Word of God is very consistent on the need for us to do that. And so we looked at those verses and we talked about the need for fathers to do that, for mothers to do that, the need for children to listen to what it is their parents have to say and to follow it. It is necessary. And that brings us to verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." And so here we see that the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, This term is a figure of speech, this cry. It's much like when you go to Genesis chapter 4. You can go there if you want, since it's so close. Genesis chapter 4, when it talks, when God is talking to Cain, and he talks about the blood of Abel. Genesis 4, verse 10. Here's God talking to Cain, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." And so you have this this expression here that that is showing that there is sin, there's injustice that, that God knows about and that God is going to deal with. We think today in this world that God is just going to allow sin and God's not going to do anything about it. Well, the cry of injustice reaches the heavens daily. And he knows it, he hears it, and he sees it. He sees it. Look at me with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, verse 23. Here, God talks about, he's talking obviously the nation of Israel. This is during the Exodus that this is written and what it's about. Exodus 22, verse 23, you have the instructions from God towards this nation of Israel. And look what it says here in verse 23 of Exodus 22. If thou afflict them in any wise, well, who's them? Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise and the cry and they cry out unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And so, again, God is going to hear the cry. And as we're going to see this Genesis aspect of him having, of him going down, it's not a aspect of him needing to go down to actually see. That's not what this is about. It's actually called an anthropomorphism, which is ascribing to God human traits. And so that's really what's going on, is we're seeing this ascribed to God. But look at Proverbs chapter 21. Here we have a warning. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. Whosoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And so here we have this warning. God is a merciful God. I don't know why people, they hear the Bible stories, they hear about God executing judgment. And this is the silliness of mankind. So, they hear about God judging injustice in the Old Testament, and they say that he's a mean, evil God. And yet he cries all day long about doing things the right way and doing things the righteous way. People don't ever pay attention to that. And then you fast forward today, and they want to argue how God allows all of this evil to happen. So God can't do anything right by the ungodly. There's nothing that he can do that's going to please them. And that's just the way it is. And so oftentimes when we're talking and we're debating people, don't think that you're going to be able to debate logic with an unbeliever. It just doesn't work that way. Because they're going to see things from a blinded spirit. But our God, he does look down. He does see the things that are going on. He does know. And he does have a plan to not only judge it and to deal with it, but also as we see here from this story, he's got the character that he has no desire to. Scriptures use this word righteous. I have a hard time ascribing righteousness to man. But God has no desire to strike down the righteous with the guilty. That's not within his character. And so, but anyway, back to Genesis here. 18. And so basically God's going to go down and he's going to see. And what I think is interesting is that does the fact that he has to go down and see for himself, what is the point of that? Why do we have that in here? And a lot of commentators are going to give you different reasons. What's interesting to me is that there are times in which God seems to do this, and it almost seems to show or signify there's this disconnection that man has caused with God. Remember whenever Adam sinned, what does God do? He comes and he calls, "Adam, where art thou?" Well, is it because he didn't have the ability to know exactly where Adam was? No, of course not. He knew exactly where he was, but he was showing the disconnect there. And so here, what do you have? You have this situation where he's going to go down because of the cry of the city. And so I would suggest that it possibly is even further reflection of what we saw at the Tower of Babel, where God had set the Gentiles aside. He'd set the world aside. And basically, he was no longer their God. Much like in the way that sin had separated Adam from God, whenever God set the world aside and began to work with Abraham. But to me, that's just an interesting aspect of this. In all actuality, the truth of the matter is God did not have to go down to visually see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, for one, because he already knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But we do have this, like I said, this anthropomorphism. This, again, is ascribing to God human traits. And that's what that ultimately means. Turn with me to Psalm 14. If you want another example of one. Psalm 14, verse 2. Psalm 14, verse 2. Well, you know the usual. If I say start in verse 2, we're going to start in verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And this idea of looking down, that's ascribing to God a trait of man, where we have to actually turn our heads and look in a direction. God doesn't actually have to look down. Why? Because, well, God doesn't actually have eyes. You know, he doesn't have a head to turn his head, especially at that point in time, because Christ had not been born yet. But here we have, back in Genesis, this statement that I'm going to go down now, and because of their sin is very grievous. And again, like I said, he already knew. Go back to chapter 13, verse 13. We already see a statement about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, verse, chapter 13, verse 13. We have a statement. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so you have that way back in Genesis chapter 13, many, many, many years before. So it's not like God didn't know the evil situation that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was well known, which again goes into the question as we continue to look at Lot, who's going to end up being there. What in the world is Lot doing there? I mean, that's one of the questions, I guess, when you get to heaven, you might want to find out is Lot, what were you thinking? Now, again, we don't know all the situations. I mean, Who knows what the situation was, but that is a very interesting thing that he went there. And as we're going to see, he doesn't just go into the city, but he begins to seek public office and public responsibility and authority. And so he is going to get involved with the politics, so to speak. There, looking at another verse, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, here we have a statement of God understanding what the earth was like before the flood. And so we can see at this point in time, it didn't take long for the earth after Noah to basically get evil again. Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he was able to see that from heaven before, and he could see this situation in here. But again, what we're going to see from Scripture is these things regarding Sodom and Gomorrah were wrote down as a warning to us. These are a warning. And what's the ultimate warning here? Anybody got an idea what this ultimate warning is that Sodom and Gomorrah is? Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. What's that?
The tribulation and the elements will not refer
to me. Those events do take place. But the warning that we have here is don't think that God isn't going to judge. That's the ultimate warning. And that's what Peter talks about. What is Peter doing? In 2 Peter, he's writing a book and he's talking about that, people are saying all things continue as they were. In other words, you've been warning us, people, you've been warning us about what's going to come, but all things that keep going the same way. And Peter, what? He uses Sodom and Gomorrah and say that, yeah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were planting, they were sowing, and then the judgment came. And so the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah to mankind that we can even use today is that, guess what? You can look out in this world and you can think that things are just going to continue. You know, I'll get my job, work on my retirement, I'll, you know, do things my way. Well, for the unbeliever, the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah are coming. The judgment of God is coming. So that's, and we'll be looking at 2 Peter later, probably. So, but what are we seeing here? That Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged because their sin is very grievous, which we'll talk more about what that is later. So, all right, verse 22. It says, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And we'll see when we get to chapter 19 that ultimately what this means is the two angels, they headed off. The Lord stayed there with Abraham for a bit. And so it's only the two angels that end up leaving. Right now at this situation, you've got the Lord, the two angels, and Abraham standing there. And the two angels turn off and head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord stays there with Abraham. So the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord, verse 22, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And so here we have a question about the character of God. And again, we see this going on with the world today, wondering about the character of God. And you know, oftentimes we want to malign God's character. And when I say we, I'm talking about mankind. I'm not talking about the Christian. I'm not talking about, you know, in particular. I'm just talking about mankind. Mankind wants to malign God's character and act as though that we're above Him, that we somehow have a higher moral compass, or we have a better way of judging than what God does. And so what we see here is we get an age-old question about the character of God, but also here's something else that's interesting from this. God allows Himself to be questioned. And, you know, it's, what's interesting to me is oftentimes with Christians, you know, I don't know about you, have you ever been on Facebook or had conversations where you're talking to somebody and, you know, they want to tell you what they think, they want to tell you what they believe, but the last thing they want you to do is question them? You know, what right do you have to question me? Well, you know, this is pride in mankind. Notice, does the Lord Jesus, who is the one standing here, does He respond to Abraham and say, "How dare you ask me this question?" Is that His response? No. So you can question God. One of the first messages I ever gave many years ago was on the idea of questioning God. You should question God. But guess where you're going to get your answer from? Right here. You know, you shouldn't question God and then think that the answer you're going to find is in here. And that's where a lot of people make their mistake. You can question God. God, what is right? What is wrong about this? And then you go to His Word. And guess what? You're going to find the answer, I'm sure. I'm sure if you really want the answer, you're going to find it. And so we should question God. There's nothing wrong with what Abraham does here. Questioning God is not a bad thing. I tell people all the time, question me. If I say something that you don't agree with, question me about it. You know, send me an email. Give me a phone call. You know, I sometimes I think I have to beg. Sometimes people ask questions. Prove me wrong, because in the end, I want to have the right answer. I want to have the right answer. Yeah.
Well, the only thing to that is, would you recommend that if people do question God, especially if they're upset, that they shouldn't be overly cynical? Because emotions tend to take over human beings at some point, depending upon the situation or circumstance that they're facing. And people will very much question God in those particular times or instances. But I guess the question is,
you shouldn't be cynical at all. Questioning God isn't rebuking God, and that's what people do. You've seen people before ask questions, and their question's not meant to get to an answer. Their question is more a hidden way of making a statement. And that is cynical. And so, no, we should never approach God with a cynical approach. But questioning Him nonetheless is fine. Questioning Him, even saying, God, I don't understand how you could let this happen.
Right.
But I want you to help me to understand. There's nothing wrong with that. Because you're acknowledging that you have trust and faith that He's made the decision. You don't get it, but help me to understand. And so, no, we should never come to God. We never have the right to be mad at God. Never. People think that. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never going to be mad at God. It doesn't mean He's not going to forgive you. But we never have the right to be mad at Him. We don't have that right. And so being angry at God is not a justifiable position. And I can assure you, as I'm sure I don't need to tell you, that every decision that God makes is the right one. It may not be one that you like, but that doesn't mean it's not the right one. So the fact of the matter is, Scripture says, has not the potter right over the clay? He has the right to do whatever he wants, because he's the creator. So, but you do have the right to question God. You should question God. You should go to God. Abraham questioned God. Moses questioned God. The prophets questioned God. All kinds of people. The matter of fact, the apostles questioned Jesus. Who's God? Yes, George.
Job.
Job. Yes. Now, and Job's a perfect example, George. I'm glad you brought that up. Because what did Job do? He questioned God, but he never, ever got disrespectful towards Him. And so that's matter of fact, his friends and his wife pleaded with him to curse God. He said, no, that's not going to happen.
Simon Peter, mm-hmm. several times. Doubting mm-hmm. Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
And is it doubted his identity? Show me the holes in the palm.
Right.
And then Jesus took his question and said, here, feel them.
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, questioning God, I wish people would ask more questions of God.
And then, I think David also. King David questioned God.
Oh, sure.
In fact, Christ used questions. He always countered with a question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And oftentimes,
used,
yeah.
Yeah, that's a technique used today.
Right.
For things other than knowing your heart, but
sure, yeah. And so I think that suggesting to the world to question God is a very good thing, but to honestly seek an answer is the thing.
With reverence
and knowing where the answer comes from. The answer is going to come from here. It's not going to come from you. You're not God. I'm not God. So I don't get to speak for God. I'm going to go to here. This is the authority. It's not a pastor. It's not a teacher. It's not mom. It's not dad. it's the word of God. So, but anyway, that's what he does here. Is he asks him. He says, "Are you gonna destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And as we're getting ready to look at here, is that Abraham is going to. Well, let's just read a couple of four verses down here. Perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, that's an obvious answer. An answer with an obvious question, too, or answer, right? Of course, the judge of all the earth shall do right. And so, as we continue to read this down, which we'll read down, what we're going to see here is Abraham is going to whittle down his questions all the way down to 10 people. Starts at 50, then 45, and he continues to whittle it on down, and he gets on down to 10 people. Now, a couple of things. We're going to look at 2 Peter here. According to 2 Peter, God's word calls Lot righteous and just. And so I can't argue with that. I'm not going to sit here and argue with that. Let's just go there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And this is the verses I was talking about Peter reminding the people that there is a judgment coming.
So 2 Peter chapter
2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So again, that's what I was talking about. Sodom and Gomorrah happened and obviously was written down as a warning to those who would live ungodly that what? God, the judge of the earth, is going to judge. It's not like, ooh, well, we happen to be born after Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore we can be ungodly. No. No, Peter's point is that was an example. Why? Because of what's going to happen. Verse 7 here we have the statement about Lot. And delivered just, talking not about meaning just him, meaning a just person, just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so here we have in Scripture that it calls Lot just, it calls him righteous. And so who are we to argue with that, right? I mean, there's nothing that we can really say to say, no, God, you got that one wrong. He couldn't be. Now, we do know from Scripture, if you want to turn with me, go to Romans chapter 3. What does Romans say? Well, how many are righteous? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, ultimately, we're talking about a righteousness of perfection that we're basically sinless. And even Lot doesn't meet that description. Abraham was described as righteous. He doesn't meet that description. Noah was perfect in his generations. He doesn't fit that description. There's only been one that's ever fit that description.
Jesus Christ.
He's the only one that's ever been completely righteous. And so I don't think that the point here is that Lot was the second coming or the first coming of Jesus Christ. But George, then Linda.
George. Lot was saved because of Abraham. The way I look at that. Lot is described in Scripture as being much like Cain. Mm-hmm. For whatever reason, I don't know. But where he selected to live, where he chose to live, and it just... Anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to keep in mind that Lot's heritage amongst Abraham, I think, had a lot to do with the situation. Now, again, there's a lot that we just don't know when it comes to Lot. And that's by design. We know what we need to know. And that's all we need to know. And so...
I kind of think that maybe Lot was like some of us when we think if we get close to somebody and an unbeliever, that
right.
we can, like, you marry an unbeliever, you think you're going to lead him to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Lot thought if he was an example and a teacher, that he could change the city after he found out what it was like.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot of things. I think there's that, I think, that came into play. I think there's the lust of the eyes that comes into play of wanting to live in the city. Let's face it. Abraham offered him this area here to go take. This other area was given to Abraham by God. And Lot chooses this area, and then he ends up down there. Who knows what the case may be? I know that he ends up there. It's an ungodly place, and typically speaking, man wants to justify their actions for their desires. And what I've noticed in Scripture almost all the time is living in big cities is living in the most ungodly places. Just the way it happens to be.
For some reason, he was scared to live in the plains.
Yes.
Because when he...
After this situation here, yeah.
Because when they tried to take him out, he wanted to go to another town instead of going to the mountains.
Right. Yeah, because he was afraid that something's going to happen. And so again, only thing we can talk about is some of the things that we do know. And we do know that Sodom and Gomorrah was already evil before Lot ever went there. And Lot would have known it.
I have something in the book of speculation here.
And so who...
Speculation 1 and 2.
Yeah, who knows what it is? I don't know. But like I said, it's probably not a wise decision to head off to the big city that you know is probably the most evil towns around. It's probably... I mean, we call here, Las Vegas has always been called Sin City or whatever. Well, something tells me that
Washington,
probably quite a bit worse.
Washington, D.C. is probably the city of sin anyway.
Well, Las Vegas was, because prostitution was legal and still is, as far as I know there. And so it's the gambling and everything. And so you
D.C.
had...
D.C. is right behind it.
Yeah. And so... But the point is who knows why he did it. I don't think it was the right decision, but he may have known something we didn't know. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you're taking notes, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sin not.
What verse is that?
Chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes. And then Psalms, you can turn there. Turn to Psalms 14. So the Bible is very clear about the unrighteousness of man. Psalm chapter 14. Oh, I think we already looked at that, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we looked at it. We'll look at 55. I didn't take you there already. Psalm 55. Verse 2, which means we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 55, verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplications. Tend unto my ear and hear me, I mourn." I don't think that's the right verse I meant to write down. But either way, the point being that that whether it's Romans, whether it's Ecclesiastes, whether it's Psalms, that was probably a proverb, I don't remember that I was meant to look at, but the point is, the scripture is very clear that from the moment Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, sin was found in them, there's not been a righteous person on this earth. And so what we do see, though, is God calls Lot righteous. And so then the question then is begged, what's going to be the result of the plea in multiple questions of Abraham's here? We'll go ahead and finish reading this. Let's see. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And there's the answer to the question. And here's the thing about the character of God, is that he hates the shedding of innocent blood. Therefore, guess what he's not going to shed? Innocent blood. And so he's not going to take out the righteous in order to judge the righteous. And so what does that tell us about the flood? Noah's flood. The fact that he took out the whole world tells us the whole world, just as it says, was corrupt. Because God, in his character, he's ready to spare the whole town of Sodom and Gomorrah if he can find, as we're going to see here, whittled down to 10 righteous. And so chances are he would have spared the whole world if he would have found 10 righteous in the whole world.
It is a very interesting concession because, I mean, Lot wasn't, didn't he, had two daughters, right? And when they were beating on his door to get the guys.
Lots of his daughters.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to read that, yeah.
I'm not a fan of right. Mr. Lot.
Yeah, right.
And so as we'll see if we stop and talk about that a little bit here, because right. He certainly is going to do that. And that comes into question.
Well, I'm not really a big fan of Judas.
Yeah. And then to not explain why or to take it further. Like, that's a good point about him wanting to live on the plane as opposed to going, you know,
yeah.
Or
was,
not wanting to.
Yeah,
because
he was scared of the plane.
Isolation, mm-hmm. Probably, instead of that. But, sorry, I didn't mean to digress. But
No, that's fine. And so we see here that he's going to spare the place. Abraham answered, verse 27, and said, behold, now I have taken upon thee to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Perhaps there shall lack 5 of the 50. Will you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spoke unto him yet again and said, perhaps there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Perhaps there shall 30 be found. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. Now keep in mind, as we're doing this, this isn't a communication long distance. This is Abraham talking to the pre-incarnate Christ standing in front of him. Remember that as this conversation's going down, that's how it's going down. They're standing there talking to each other. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak. Verse 31, perhaps there shall be 20 found. And he said, I will not destroy for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Perhaps 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place. And so here again, we see that they're standing there talking to each other. And so he's having this conversation. What's interesting is a couple of things. Is that, one, he never bothers to whittle it down to one. Many commentators use that as an example of, you know, see, he knows that even Lot's not righteous. Which, again, let's turn into, what did you say? What was the name of the book? Speculation, chapter 1?
Yeah.
So,
Book of Speculation.
Yeah, the Book of Speculation. Who knows?
1 and 2.
So, you know, Lot's righteousness in this situation can be in question. But what's interesting, though, is we talk about righteousness. Your righteousness isn't in speculation. You know that, right? Romans 3, we were there. Look at Romans 3:24. your righteousness is not in question. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified, which what does justified mean? Declared righteous. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so you today, your righteousness as a believer isn't in question. And so we can question all day long, Lot's and Abraham's and everybody's and all that kind of situation. We do know when it comes to Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that it was his faith was counted to him as what? Righteousness. And so I would assume that that's how it worked with Lot. That was the situation. And so I don't know what the deal is. But turn over to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Yes, not just in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our access to the grace, our access is by faith of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And so we have that righteousness today. And so we can talk about Lot's all the time, all day long. But we are declared righteous. We are already righteous. And again, I would say as we look at what's getting ready to take place here, or what we just finished talking about, if God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, or willing to, for the sake of 10 people, then I think that tells me about his character and the fact that he wouldn't have destroyed the whole earth if he found 10 people. But he didn't find 10 people righteous, not in Sodom and Gomorrah and not on the earth. Yes?
Why doesn't it also reveal the fact that God is unequal, that he is considerate?
Oh, yeah. I think he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And also, as we see, he's a God of order. All of this plan that we see in Scripture isn't God reacting to man's sin. Before God ever made man, he knew what was going to happen. And the whole plan that we're seeing here is God is an orderly God. His whole thing is about trying to bring about the righteousness of mankind and the restoration of the relationship and bringing us into a perfect relationship with him. And so this whole plan from Genesis on, all the way to Revelation, is to bring us to the point that where we need to be. And so it's all his mercy, all of his long suffering. And so keep that in mind, that as what we're going here, God is a God of order. He's a God with a plan, and his plan is not going to be thwarted. So which is why it says, talking about you today, the believer, not them, but talking about you today, that he who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Because that which he sets out to do gets accomplished. And so, anyway. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Here we see that the angels have left Abraham. They've made their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember right, I try to describe the area that we're looking at here. If you're looking up this way, the Sea of Galilee is here. The down here below is the Dead Sea. And so over here to the west of the river is where you'll see Jerusalem, and Hebron is over there. That's where Abraham is. Abraham lived in Hebron. And so down below the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And so it's not like it's, you know, walking from here to Publix. It's a little bit of ways. Now granted, they're angels, and I'm sure that they could have got there in a moment's time. So, But here, verse 19, chapter 19, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And this phrase, sat in the gate, is not an expression of that just happens to be where he was at the time. Sat in the gate is an expression in Scripture of sitting in a favored place or a place of authority. It was the custom of that time in particular, and even for a long time afterwards, that the judges or the elders of that particular city, in other words, the leadership, the favored people, men, would sit at the gate. It was a place of judgment. It was a place of, like I said, of authority. Turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We see this reference. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 46. Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. At this point, Daniel had made himself respected in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. It says, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and what is it? Look what he does. Chapter 2, verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the mightiest empire of that time, and he's fallen down to worship him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Notice this. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel, what?
Sat in the gate
of the king. So sitting in the gate is a place of prominence. It's a place of authority. Look at Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, verse 23. Proverbs 31, if you're familiar with it, it's the chapter about the Proverbs 31 woman, the ideal woman, I guess, and I don't know if ideal is the word I would necessarily use if I thought about it much, but the godly woman. And here, chapter 31, look at verse 23. Her husband, this is talking about this godly woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so again, this sitting at the gate, at the entry point, that's a place of judgment. And there's other places we could go to. There's no really point to continue to do it. I mean, matter of fact, you can go to Esther. In Esther chapter 2, it talks about Mordecai, how he sits at the king's gate. And so there's numerous occasions where we see this reference here. And so what does that tell us about Lot now? What does it tell us?
He was in a leadership position.
Yeah. He had not only gone to Sodom, but he had become, as we're getting ready to see, down in I think it's verse 8, that whenever these men come and they want to kidnap and to be honest with you, you know, molest these angels, there's a reference to this man who judges. That's a reference to Lot. And so Lot is a man of authority in Sodom. And so whether that's to his shame or to his credit, one day we shall know, I guess. But he sets in the gate. Verse 2, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night. And wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way." It's almost like he's, you know, Abraham, whenever he sees the three men coming, you know, he certainly invites them in, and obviously Lot does too. But it's interesting here to see Lot's reference here. It's like, yep, come on in. You can wash your feet, you can eat, and then leave the next morning. You know, it's kind of like, you know, almost like he's pushing them on. And that seems to be the case from here, but we certainly don't know. But that seems to be the case. And they said, "No, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly. In other words, he pushed them very hard to persuade them not to do that. And they turned in unto him. In other words, they said, "Okay, we'll go ahead and go into your place." And they entered into his house, and made he them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And so what's going on here? Lot invites them, and he pleads with them to stay with him. Why is that? Why does he plead them with them to stay in his place versus going staying out in the city? Well, obviously, it's because he knows the type of city it is. And we know that when you jump down to verse 8. Look at verse 8. This is that verse that you guys didn't like, that you guys are mad at Lot about. "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they unto the shadow of my roof." And in other words, what this is actually saying, because of protecting them is why they're in here. That's why they're in my house, is to protect them. And so whenever we get to this point of why he's pressing them greatly to stay in him, and it's apparent from the scriptures, at least in my opinion, that the reason why he's pressing them is because he knows what Sodom and Gomorrah is like. And I think that this is proved from the mere fact that whenever these citizens, as we're getting ready to see from scripture, both young and old, and from all the parts of the city, when they see and find out about these two men, they come and they try to take them to abuse them sexually. You know, that in order for them to be that that aggressive, that bold, that monstrous.
Heinous
is a good word. Lot has to know how probably dangerous it would be for them to stay out there. And so it's kind of like today. You can tell whenever you're in a neighborhood that you probably better not pitch a tent right there. And so I think that's what we see that's going on here. In other words, this is why they are here. And so he presses them to go inside. And so they end up having a feast. They had a feast with Abraham, and now they're going to have a feast with Lot and his family. And verses 4, we see, "But before they lay down," in other words, in that evening there, "the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around them, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." So that what we can see from the scripture is it's men, it's young and old, it's from all the parts of the city, and they literally surround Lot's house and command that they bring him forth so that they can know them. What does "know them" mean in scripture?
Sexually
know them. We just saw when we read in verse 8 that whenever Lot offers his daughters, what does he say? They've not known men, meaning that they're virgins. And so this idea of know or knew is sexual relations. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We see this reference here about Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man before the Lord. And so this knowing is the modest way of the Bible to say that they had sexual relations. And in Genesis 4:17, we're not going to turn there, it said that Cain knew his wife and she bore him a child. You can, in Numbers chapter 31, it even uses in Numbers chapter 31 a reference to homosexuality and men knowing other men. And so this is quite often. And most of us are probably familiar that, you know, the controversy within Catholicism on whether or not Jesus had actual siblings or not, because you go to Matthew chapter 1, and it talks about the Virgin Mary, how she knew not Joseph until after Jesus was born. And so this reference to knowing, this, there's no mistake of what's going on here. This is the desire to kidnap, to gang rape, and to have sexual, homosexual relations with these two men that they believe to be men. And that's what they want to do. That's the state of affairs in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think that our times are evil. Now, granted, those kind of things take place today. And so that's how evil the world is today. And so this is about sexuality. And we, I guess we can talk about it a little bit. We've got a few minutes left. If you pay attention to Christian circles today with liberalism it's crept its way into Christian theology, and you talk, matter of fact, I would tell you go look it up, do a web search on it, if you want on it, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what many of the churches are teaching was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Any idea?
Unbelief.
No. Inhospitality. That they were inhospitable. And what does Scripture teach was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Sexual.
Huh?
Sexual.
Specifically homosexuality. And so, but you have liberalism that's crept into theology. And guess what they don't want to call is wrong? Right. Homosexuality. And so, because of that, they use passages in Scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel. And this is one of the reasons why they say this. Ezekiel chapter 16. And so you can go look this up, and you'll probably be amazed at how many churches today have changed what the Bible teaches about homosexuality.
I choose not to.
Huh?
I said I choose not to.
Not to what?
Investigate what the Christian church has become.
Oh, okay. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verse 48. As I live, saith the Lord, Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and her daughters neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so this is the verse that they suggest that has to do with they were inhospitable. And so this is the verse that they'll use to suggest that that was their sin. The problem is it continues to go on, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And so what happens whenever you go to Jude chapter 1, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, when you go to Leviticus chapter 18, what are they all consistent on is an abomination? Sexual sin. Specifically, homosexuality. Now, don't get me wrong. Any sexual sin by the Bible is condemned. But here's the problem that we're having today, is that almost nobody will deny that adultery is wrong, right? Nobody really denies that. I mean, even liberal churches will admit that, well, you shouldn't cheat on your wife, and you shouldn't have, you know, premarital sex, but they don't want to condemn homosexuality. And the fantastic news is that even if someone has participated in homosexuality today, that doesn't change their salvation. they're still saved. But the fact of the matter is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is this idea of a sexual nature. And again, we could look at scriptures all day long to point them to us, and I'll give them to you again if you want to look them up. Jude chapter 1, verse 7. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. Leviticus 18, 22. Romans 1, 26 through 27. So those, the other problem that they'll teach is well, that was the Old Testament. Now, with Jesus, it's not a problem. Well, go read Romans chapter 1. And last I checked, that was written by Paul. And he talks about it being vile affections. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the fact that, well, matter of fact, that one I want you to see. Because here's one thing that we also need to correct. Homosexuality does not remove salvation any more than adultery can remove your salvation. Any more than any other sin can take away your salvation. Homosexuality does not take away your salvation. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 6. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was known as being a carnal church. You had a member in the church who was a guy who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, half, you know, mother, whatever it is, his father's wife. He was having sexual relations with. So there was a bunch of sexual sin that was having to be dealt with there. Here, Paul is talking about it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate men, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And that is a reference to homosexuality. Matter of fact, some translations of the Bible, and I'll bet you Linda's even says sodomites, doesn't it?
Mine says nor homosexuals nor sodomites.
Yeah. Why? Because of the relation to sexual sin. But notice what Paul says here. And so as much as we have to make sure that we're consistent with the truth that, you know, whether it's pornography, premarital sex, whatever those cases may be, homosexuality being one of those things, that none of those things are okay by God. But the great news is the blood of Jesus Christ covers that too. Because notice what it says. Nor thieves, verse 10, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here Paul is pleading with people. You used to do these things. Don't keep doing them. Stop it. Stop being these kind of things. And Paul has to do this on numerous occasions. You used to be, don't be like the Gentiles you were of old or like the other Gentiles. And notice the phrasing we have. You are washed. You are justified. And so, as much as, again, we need to make sure that we are on the message of what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah really is, we rejoice in the fact that we can be welcoming to the person who has, you know, been an adulterer or has had pornography issues or has had homosexual situations. And guess what? We can remind them of one, if they're not saved, they can be saved. And guess what? If you are saved and you've been doing it, you're still saved.
I'm not happy with how you present that.
Okay.
Because homosexuality is an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
And you must repent that.
Mm-hmm.
No way you're going to be saved if you don't. You have to repent that.
So are all other
Yeah, all the other ones are the same thing.
Fine. That's why you have to
people can
realize that you're a sinner and lost and you need salvation.
But people can still, after they're saved, get caught back up in their mm-hmm. former yep. lifestyle.
I agree.
And
they don't lose their salvation.
No, but there are consequences for what they do.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
AIDS.
Yep. Destruction of your ministry if you're a Christian. I mean, oh my goodness, what it can do to your ministry.
And
relationships.
And your marriage and your
family. Mm-hmm.
But you're talking about unrepentant sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm talking about celebrating homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And don't worry, you can be saved. I don't like that approach to it. Mm-hmm. It is an abomination. And
yes.
Without repentance.
Yeah. And I don't think that I'm suggesting that you don't have to repent of it. I think that's my point is that it is a sin. It is the fact that you need to stop doing it. That you can't call it okay. You can't call it acceptable. But at the same token, we need to make sure that we don't single out the homosexual and say that, guess what? You can't be saved. Because I've known people that have been homosexual, and it has tore them up inside because they didn't understand the grace message. They thought that it had to do with the law, it had to do with themselves.
Yeah.
But salvation is based upon the fact that you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And
but
so when
you need to change your lifestyle.
Yep, you need to change your lifestyle. But that is for any of us.
You've got a loving God that's standing right next to you. Who will help?
Most certainly. And the first thing you got to do is you have to understand, you have to change your mind, which is what repenting is. Yeah. You have to change your mind from this is
exactly.
Okay to no, that's
now
not
I'm
okay.
Happy. Thank you.
Yes. So.
Good job, George.
Oh, there you go. We'll pat you on the back.
The being of Christ in judgment, where even though you're forgiven under Jesus Christ, he's still going to judge you for your sins and then reward you for your righteousness.
There is still an accounting that has to be done for the things that are done in this body. And like I said, I would encourage you, look up those verses. The Bible doesn't mince words about, matter of fact, it calls sexual sin one of the worst ones. Do you know why? Because it's against your body. That's one of the worst ones. People say, oh, all sin's the same. Yeah, it is all sin. In other words, they all lead to the same place. But the fact of the matter is sexual sin is described as an abomination. So.
And it's against God's body. It's on the temple.
Yeah.
If you're a believer, you're part of Christ's body.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're in sexual sin, it's against Christ's body.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's the way Scripture even describes it in Corinthians. So that, you know, we shouldn't be doing it because, one, We're the house of God, where the Holy Spirit resides. This is Christ's body. Also, because we're married, in the sense of if we're married to a woman and all kinds of different things. And so there is no mixing words. And so the whole point of me bringing this up is, again, there are those that want to change what the Bible clearly says is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a sexual perversion is what they did. And what ends up happening, as we read, which we didn't expound on, that God condemns Israel for doing things even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The same things. So, very same things. Okay, good conversation.